Yeah, I think Martin Luther hit a home run with that song. So much great truth, and you kind of feel like, man, you almost want to finish that song with a big singing amen, right? It's one of those foundational kind of hymns and songs, and so much reality and so much truth, and we need both. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 73 this morning, please. Psalm 73. If you are just joining us, we are partway through a series of messages on the book of Psalms called Songs for Life. And we have discovered in this series that the book of Psalms actually has five books. It's five sections in the book of Psalms. And those five sections parallel the Pentateuch. They parallel the first five books of the Bible. So, for example, Psalms 1 to 41 parallel with the book of Genesis. And Psalms 42 to 72, they match up with the book of Exodus. And then thirdly, Psalms 73 to 89, which is where we are today, these psalms parallel the book of Leviticus. And you say, oh, I know Leviticus, Dave. I know that book. That's usually the place in the Bible that when I'm going to read through my Bible, that's usually the place in my Bible where I quit reading, right? Because you kind of get through Genesis, all the stories, and you get through Exodus, that's kind of exciting. And then you get into Leviticus, and wow, you can really get bogged down there. But I want to tell you, the key to Leviticus is the tabernacle, this portable worship facility that God told his people to make. Take a look on the screen or in your notes, Exodus 29. Look at what this verse says. This is to be a daily burnt offering given from generation to generation, offered in the Lord's presence at the tabernacle entrance, where I will meet you and speak with you. The tabernacle, yes, was a place of worship, but it was also a place to meet with the Lord and to hear his voice. And I don't know about you, but I need a place like that. I need a place where I can pull away from the pressure of life, the noise of life, the stress of life, and just get quiet before the Lord and hear his voice and gain his perspective. Because we're going to see in Psalm 73 today, without his perspective, we can get messed up in a big hurry. Now, in Psalm 73, the psalmist, Asaph, there's a battle going on. There's a struggle going on. And the struggle is between what he believes versus what he perceives. It's the same battle that you and I have today. And we're going to study that in Psalm 73 today. But before we do that, let me give you my sermon in a sentence. And then I'm going to read some of the psalm, and then we'll pray and we'll get into it. But here's my sermon in a sentence. In order to live a godly, stable, and joyful Christian life, what I believe must overrule what I perceive. Let me say that again. If you or I, if we're going to live a godly, stable, and dare I say, joyful Christian life, then what I believe has to supersede, has to take control over what I perceive. And we're going to see that in this psalm today. Let me read you the first 12 verses, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into this psalm. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. With their mouths, they lay claim to heaven. And with their tongues, they take possession of the earth. And therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, as we read these verses, we have to confess that sometimes we feel the same way as we look at what's going on around us. But Lord, I pray this morning that we would fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Help us, Lord, to have your perspective on our lives and on our circumstances. And Lord, please use this psalm to help us do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, actually, in the book of Psalms. For our purposes today, I want to break it into five different sections that will help us kind of navigate through. The first section I've simply called Where He Is At. Where, the guy who's writing this, Asaph, where is he at? Well, we begin in verse 1. He begins this whole psalm with proclaiming a theological truth. And you see it there. And it's, by the way, it's probably something his mom and dad taught him when he was just a little kid. If you had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, you were taught things as a little child, theological truths as a little child that you didn't even realize. And so as a little boy, Asaph would have had his mom and dad, they would have said, okay, Asaph, listen, here, we want you to get this, understand this. God is good. He's a good God. And he's also good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to Israel. And he's good to those who are pure in heart. And this is a theological statement about what they believed and what they wanted Asaph to believe. And that statement, by the way, is not disputable. This theological statement has no loopholes, because you notice verse 1, notice the first word in verse 1, it's the word surely, or verily, or truly, or certainly. This is a foundational truth. You can build your life on this truth that God is a good God, and he will be good to those who have a pure heart. Now, pure in heart, I think, certainly has the idea that it's the idea of a person who has a true commitment to the Lord. This is not a lukewarm Christian. This is not a fringe person who's just pretending, you know, doing certain religious things to appear a certain way. No, this person really does love the Lord. This person really wants to obey the Lord, is committed to the Lord. They have a pure heart. And the idea is, certainly, if God is a good God and he's going to be good to anybody, certainly God is going to be good to a person who has a pure heart. Now that's what Asaph believes, but that's not where he's at. Where is he at? Well, verse 2 starts with the word, but. That's a transition word, isn't it? I've often said that but is a little word that can make a good day go bad in a hurry, right? It changes things. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. And in other words, he's saying, God, I got to be honest here. I'm in a dangerous place. I feel like I'm on the edge of a cliff. I feel like my footing is giving away. I feel like I'm on the verge, God, of giving up on you and giving up on following you. You say, Dave, that's where he's at. That's where he's at. What would cause him to have this kind of such a strong, passionate response in contrast to what he believes? What would cause him to question his faith or to question God so deeply? Well, the answer is in verse 3. This is where he got off track. He says in verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice those three words, wicked, prosperity, and saw. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the good. Listen, good things were happening to bad people. And all of a sudden, there's a conflict because what he believed and what he perceives don't match each other. I believe, God, that you're good. I believe, God, that you're good to those who have a pure heart. That's what I believe. But what I perceive is the exact opposite. I see godly people going through tough times, and I see wicked people cruising through life with no problems at all. Smooth sailing. In fact, they're prospering. And he says, to be honest, God, when I look at that, I envy the wicked. I wish my life was like theirs. I wish I could have what they have and enjoy what they have. And this is an honest, really honest confession about where he is at. That's where he's at. And I want to ask you this morning, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever struggle sometimes when good things happen to what we perceive to be bad people, and when bad things happen to what we perceive to be good people? Do you ever struggle with that? You go into any church, walk into any church, whether Altavista or some other church, usually in the bulletin, or they'll have a separate prayer page listing prayer requests. And many of the folks on those lists are godly people, people who have given their hearts to Christ. But there's all kinds of things. There's job loss, there's cancer, there's crisis, there's marital issues. You go down through this and say, all kinds of bad stuff is happening in the lives of God's people. And we maybe silently think to ourselves, God, I kind of thought that you were going to bless all the good people and you were going to curse all the bad people and it would just work out that way. But it doesn't work out that way. Do you ever struggle when life seems unfair? If you do, if you're honest this morning, say, Dave, maybe you'd whisper to you, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you whisper on the side, yeah, I sometimes feel that way. If that's where you're at, I want to say that you're in really good company. Because the person writing this psalm, his name is Asaph, say, who's this guy? Well, he's King David's number one worship leader. This is not, again, some wannabe religious person splitting off. This is a church leader who's struggling. This is the worship pastor. He's on church staff, and he's questioning who God is and how God operates. He says in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I almost stumbled. I almost came to the place where I was ready to abandon my faith. That's where he's at. There's a conflict. What he believes versus what he perceives. And I would suggest to you that that conflict, that wrestling, is the same thing we have to wrestle with today in our own spirit. So with that in mind, I want you to think about this for a moment. Anytime that there's a conflict between what you believe and what you perceive, either what you believe is wrong or what you perceive is wrong. If they don't match, one of them is messed up. So let's take a look for a moment. The second thing I want to do is look at what he is perceiving about life around him. That's verses 4 to 12, what he perceives. And let me just sum it up this way by basically saying what he perceives is that the wicked are prospering. Ungodly people are getting ahead in life. Let me sum up this section with three statements. Here's the first one. The psalmist, he's upset with the arrogant attitude of the wicked. It seems to really bother him. Notice in verse 6, he says, these people wear their pride like a necklace. The ungodly have got some bling on, and it's prominent. Their pride is shining like gold. Verse 8 and 9, he says, their arrogance is being displayed by how they're talking. They are big talkers. They have loud mouths, and they talk big. In fact, take a look on the screen. I took this from the Good News Translation from Psalm 73. Would you read these verses with me, please? They speak evil of God in heaven and give arrogant orders to everyone on earth, so that even God's people turn to them and eagerly believe whatever they say. They say, God will not know, the Most High will not find out. That is what the wicked are like. They talk as if they control heaven and earth. They talk as if they're in charge. They talk as if God doesn't even exist. I want to ask you this morning, do you know anybody like that? Maybe at work or a family member or a neighbor who talk as if they've got the world by the tail and that God doesn't even matter at all. And you know what's really sad? This big talk often has big influence. You notice in verse 10 it talks about people turning to them. Perhaps not just the ungodly, but perhaps all people listen to this and they're drawn to what they're saying. And don't we see that in our world today? Don't people today love a celebrity? I mean, somebody's got power and money and influence and they're popular. Man, whatever they say, I'm drawn. What did they say? Get that quote down, you know? And people want to listen to that and they swallow whatever they say. And the psalmist says that arrogance bothers me, their verbal arrogance. Secondly, notice that the psalmist makes some, what I would call, exaggerated statements about the wicked. In verses 4 to 12, he does this. For example, notice in verse 4, he says of the wicked, they have no struggle. That's an exaggeration. He says in verse 5, they're free from burdens common to man. Verse 5, he also says they're not plagued by human ills. Verse 12, he says they are always carefree. These are obviously exaggerations. The truth is, everybody has stuff going on in their lives. I don't care how shiny a person looks. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care how popular they are. Everybody has problems going on in their lives. So I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say to them, I may look perfect, but I have stuff going on. Would you say that? I may look perfect, but I have stuff going on. I may look perfect, but I have stuff going on. You do too? All right. So the psalmist here, he's a little bit, he's exaggerating. I think the idea is this, though. His feeling is, he says, everywhere I look, they seem to be further ahead than I am. Everywhere I turn, the wicked seem to be better off than I am. They're well-fed, they're well-dressed, they're well-liked, they have nice homes and nice cars and nice things, and they cruise through life with no struggles and no problems. And to sum it up, he's basically saying, I think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Now, we're going to see in a moment, actually the grass is greener over top of the septic tank, and we're going to get to there in a moment. But right now, his thinking is that they're doing really great. It's an exaggerated perception. Here's the third thing. The psalmist's perception is skewed. There's no doubt about it. His perception is skewed. It may seem like the wicked have no struggles. It might look like the ungodly have more fame and more popularity and more money. In fact, some of those things might be true. But it is not true that they have no problems. In fact, we're going to see in a moment before we're done here that they have a huge problem that they're not even aware of. But at this moment, the psalmist, Asaph, his perception is that the wicked are prospering. And that skewed up perception leads him to, thirdly, what I would call what he's struggling with. What he's struggling with in verses 13 to 16. And I got to tell you, when we get to these verses 13 to 16, you can almost, if you were looking at him, you would see smoke coming out of his ears. Because he's really trying to figure this out. He's like Tevye in that movie, Fiddler on the Roof, you know? On the one hand this, but on the other hand that, you know? The wicked are prospering. The godly have all kinds of problems. It's a conundrum. He's trying to put these two things together. And finally, you know what? He comes to a conclusion. He finally comes to a conclusion, and here it is. Verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. What's he saying? Bottom line, he's saying, it is not worth it. I'm trying to live a godly life, but it's not worth it. I try to do what God tells me to do, and my life seems to get worse. And I look at the unrighteous living an ungodly life, and they seem to prosper. They have money, they have success, they have fame. So you know what? It's not worth it. I'm wasting my time trying to live for the Lord. And maybe you've had times where you felt like that. Maybe you, if you're honest, you say, there have been times where I've almost come to that same conclusion. He come to that conclusion, but you know what? In his heart, he's struggling with accepting it. Notice verse 15 and 16. He says, if, that's a really important word. He says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I try to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. So according to verses 15 and 16, he's only been thinking these things. He hasn't actually said these things out loud to anybody. You say, well, why wouldn't he be honest? Why wouldn't he tell somebody else how he's feeling? Well, the answer is in verse 15. He says, if I had spoken this way, I actually would have betrayed your children. In other words, I would have put a stumbling block in front of others and their desire to please the Lord. Because remember, Asaph is a spiritual leader. Remember, he's on staff at church, and he basically says, if I stumble as a leader, there's going to be a whole bunch of people behind me that are also going to fall. And so he says, I'm not saying this out loud, but he still feels it, because he says in verse 16, he says, I'm trying to understand this, but this is oppressive to me. He says in verse 21, my heart's grieved, my spirit's embittered. This is a deep, dark battle in his inner man. And the more he thinks about it, the more he tries to put it together, the more confused he becomes. And so the question I want to ask now as we move through the psalm is simply this. How do you regain perspective when your spirit is disturbed? How do you get back on track when your soul has become cynical and skeptical and dark, feeling that it's not worth following God anymore? How do you get back to where you should be? Well, the answer, and I love this, as we move through the psalm, this is my favorite part. Verses 17 to 25 is, I would call, what he discovers. Look at verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Most important line in the whole psalm. I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Then I understood. What did he understand? Well, we're going to see three things in just a moment. Before we get to those three things, can I ask another question? What is the sanctuary of God? Because whatever it is, I want it. Because when he entered the sanctuary of God, it changed everything for him. His perception, his outlook on life, how he wanted to move ahead. What is the sanctuary of God? Well, I would suggest to you, it could have actually been like a real place. He is the worship leader under King David. He could simply be saying, you know, I was really struggling until I went into the temple. And once I got into the temple, that building, I felt better about life and better about, you know, my circumstances. And it could be that actual place he went to. But I would suggest that the sanctuary of God is bigger than just a place like that. Because if it's only the temple, I'm in trouble, and so are you, right? Because we don't have a temple to go into. So let me suggest this to you, and I'd like you to write this down. Entering the sanctuary of God, this is what it means. It means we intentionally come into the Lord's presence in order to hear his voice so that we can gain his perspective. Entering the sanctuary of God means I'm going to intentionally, so Lord, I'm going to come meet with you because I need to hear your voice and I have to regain your perspective. It's less about a place, it's more about an attitude, a spirit, a heart attitude in coming to the Lord. Because I think the place can be anywhere. For me, our back swing, we have a swing in our backyard, and for me, I love, particularly early in the morning when nobody else is up, I love going on that back swing and just being quiet. I hope there's no cars and no air conditioners and no birds, no nothing. I just want quiet. It helps me regain perspective. It could be your backyard. It could be the church. It could be a park. I know people who've gone to a graveyard. It's quiet there. That's their sanctuary. I remember when our son Ben was sick in the hospital, there was a chapel. And boy, I often, as I was able, would go to that place. Rarely was anybody there. It had big old leather furniture, and I would just flop in there, and you know, I'd like to say all the time I was sitting there gaining new perspective, but sometimes I just fell asleep. And it's exactly what I needed. God just saying, just be restored. The sanctuary of God, I don't know where it is for you, but it means I intentionally say, Lord, I'm coming into your presence because I have to hear your voice because I need to regain perspective. And this is so important because basically the world we live in, the moment you leave here today and go back into the everyday world, it will mess up your perspective. It will skew your perspective on what really is true. I was thinking about this. Okay, let me do this. I was going to do a $20 bill, but let me use this. Here's a Bible. If I put this Bible in front of me like this, all I see is the Bible. I don't see any of you. But as I move that Bible away from me, All of a sudden, it's not as big as I thought it was. And I begin to see other things around it. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, the wicked were like right like this. And now I'm in the sanctuary of God. And God's putting them into perspective. The wicked are still there. It's not like they're gone. But he sees them differently. Notice verse 17. I entered the sanctuary of God. Then, here it is. I understood their final destiny. This may be the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. Beloved, we are people who believe in final destiny. Yes, we live in the here and now, absolutely, but I just don't live in the here and now. I also believe in the there and then. And here's what I've discovered. If all I live in is the here and now, and that's all I think about and focus on, my perception is going to get messed. I need to live in the here and now, but I got to have an eye on the there and then. Because he says, when I entered the sanctuary of God, I was reminded of final destiny. I was reminded that the things I'm seeing right now are not all that there is. So how was his perception changed? Three things he saw differently. Number one, he absolutely saw the wicked differently. Notice verse 18. He says, this is speaking of the wicked. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. They're completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He says, I see the wicked totally different now. And we're back in verse 2. He said, my foot had almost slipped. Right? I'm on the verge of falling off a cliff. Now he says, actually, it's not me who's slipping. It's the wicked. that are on slippery ground. He says in verse 18, they're not as powerful as I made them out to be. In fact, I love in verse 20, he says, the wicked, their lives, their influence is like a dream. And if people here this morning, do you ever dream? Anybody here this morning dream? Nobody dreams? Come on now. Anybody remember their dreams? Some of you do. Most of us don't. But we've all had this experience where you've had maybe had a really bad dream. Some monster's chasing you. Some dog's chasing you. Whatever it is. Something's trauma. And you wake up and it's so real. And your heart is palpitating and you're sweating and you're like, you know, you're racing. And then all of a sudden you kind of take a deep breath. And, oh, I'm in my bed and in my bedroom. And the dogs really aren't chasing me. And all of a sudden you begin to realize that it's not real. And you know what? Even by the morning time, you may even forget that you even had the dream at all. And the psalmist says, God has shown me the ungodly, the wicked, those people that seem to have so much power and influence in this world, they're like a bad dream. They're like a bad dream. They actually have no power, no influence. And so he sees the wicked differently. They will be forgotten. Number two, he saw himself differently. Notice verse 21 and 22. He says, when my heart was grieved, my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That little word, I. This is a man who's taking ownership for his part in the mess. Notice what he says. He says, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a brute beast. God, I got to be honest here. I envied the wicked. I got my eyes off of you. I got looking at what they had and what they seemed to be enjoying, and I was envying them. And he owns that part, and he confesses that sin before the Lord. And you know what? I think from that moment on, he's set free from that. Aren't you glad that we can still do the same thing today? That we can confess where we're at to the Lord? Would you read this verse with me, 1 John 1:9? Many of you know this verse, but let's read it together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you realize you are one prayer away from being back on track with God? You say, I've been off track with God for a week, for a month, for 6 months, for a year. I'm thinking my faith is something, I'm not even sure if I want to be a Christian anymore. I'm going to walk away from all this. Do you realize you are one prayer away? Saying, God, this is where I'm at. I confess my sin and he'll forgive you and get back on track. That's where the psalmist is at. He saw himself differently. And here's the third one, probably the most important one of all. He saw the Lord differently. Notice verse 23. He says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll take me where? Into glory. There's the there and then. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. What a huge transition from where he started in this psalm. He says, God, I thought you were a million miles away. Actually, you're with me. God, I thought I was slipping. Actually, you're holding my hand. God, I thought I was lost and wandering. Actually, you're the one who's guiding me with your counsel. And so he went into the sanctuary. And all of a sudden, he saw himself differently, and he saw the wicked differently, and most amazingly, he saw God differently. And all of a sudden, here's the last thing. He's going to come up with a new conclusion. That's my fifth point, is what he concludes. Now, do you remember his conclusion earlier? Earlier, his conclusion was this. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Serving God, following God, trying to live a godly life, God is not worth it. That was his conclusion. He's got a brand new conclusion now. Having been in the sanctuary, look at verses 26 to 28. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. Three conclusions. And I'm going to work backwards. I'm going to go 28, 27, 26. But here's the first one. In verse 28, here's his conclusion. I have to stay close to the Lord. I've got to stay close to the Lord. He says in verse 27, the wicked, they're far from you. But man, he says, I want to be near you, Lord. I want to be close to you. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about sanctuary. He's talking about saying, I've got to stay closer to the Lord so I can hear his voice, so I can have his perspective. Lord, Help me to stay close to you. His second conclusion, verse 27, is this. I need to pity the wicked, not envy them. Why would he say that? Well, notice verse 27. He says, those who are far from you, that's the wicked, what's going to happen? They will perish. That's there and then. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. These are people who have chosen to not draw near to God. These are people who've chosen to say, I don't even think God exists. I'm going to live my life as if I'm God. I'm in charge. And the psalmist says those people are far from God, and there's coming a day when they won't have an opportunity to draw near to God even if they wanted to. Because God will punish them and banish them. And so the wicked are not to be envied. They're to be pitied. They're on a slippery path. And here's the third thing. His third conclusion, I'm weak. But you know what? God is what? And he's strong. Verse 26, he's honest. He says, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. Listen, just because he's gone into the sanctuary and had this moment in time where he's kind of recalibrated his life, it doesn't mean he's not going to struggle going forward. He's honest. He says, my flesh, it's going to struggle. My heart, it's going to fail. I'm human. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so there may be tough days ahead. I may not always be healthy or wealthy. I may have to face persecution and problems. My heart and flesh may fail. Doesn't matter. God, you are the strength of my life. All of these three conclusions, I believe, flow out of verse 17, where he said, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. That's what we need to draw near to God, hear his voice, regain his perspective. I would suggest to you this morning, before as we prepare for the Lord's table today, this morning, this place could be your sanctuary. This could be the place this morning where you say, Dave, I'm turning the corner. With God's help, I'm going a new direction. I'm leaving this place different than how I came in. I'm thinking differently than how I came in. And maybe during communion, you can have time with the Lord to think about that, to talk to him about that, and that this place would be your sanctuary. I'm going to ask those who are leading worship to come forward, and also those who are going to be helping to lead communion to join us as well as we sing one song, and then we'll celebrate communion together.